are back in the book of Exodus, and we're actually going to be, now I'm really loud. This is the voice of God. Let's look at the book of Exodus, and we're finally moving on in the book of Exodus. We are now in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. And this is the passage where it's officially called the Exodus. Because what does Exodus mean? It means departure. So this is where finally Israel is going to leave Egypt. All right, we've been through 10 plagues, and now we're finally getting out of Egypt. But there's still one more thing that God needs to do. And if you look on your bulletin, I've entitled this the 11th plague. Not really a plague, but we call all the other 10 plagues, even though God really calls them signs and wonders. God has one more sign and wonder to show in Egypt before they finally leave. So let's look in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter, for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. All right, so now we're starting the journey. They've been liberated. They've come out of slavery. And God says, okay, now I'm going to lead you to the place that I prepared for you, right? The promised land. And if you look on the map, you know, there's Egypt over here, and then Israel, you know, the nation of Israel was over here, Canaan. And there's a pretty straightforward path. You know, you go up through here. You know, I don't know if you have a study Bible. You can look in the back. There's a map. But there's a simple route, and that's the way all the, you know, the trade caravans would go. That's where all the, you know, but people bringing stuff to buy and sell. That's where they would come up and down. And God says, I'm not going to take them that way. Even though that's the shortest way, that's the way that's paved, but this is not the way to go because Israel's not ready for it. He says, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. What God isn't saying in actuality is that I freed them from Egypt. I've taken Israel out of Egypt. But I still need to take Egypt out of the Israelites. A question I used to get a lot was, Dan, if I'm a Christian now, why do I still sin? Why is there still this stuff in my life? Well, what happens is God has saved you in Christ, brought you out of sin, and God could just, you know, bring you to heaven just like that. But instead, we continue to live on this earth, and what's God doing? What's God doing in this meantime? You know, we talked last week and the very first week about God calling us home, that this is not our home, that we have a heavenly home. Why can't God just take us there now? You know, if our heavenly home is supposed to be better, why can't we just go there now? But there's a work that God still needs to do. There's a work, a sanctifying work that God needs to do in our lives to continue to put to death sin in us. Because even though we are called Christian, as soon as we believe in Jesus, the fact remains is as soon as we get saved, we still look a lot like our old sinful flesh. Right? We still look like the world, even though we're a Christian. And so as we continue to grow as a Christian, as we continue to walk, as we continue to live, God does a work in our lives, as called sanctification, where he builds in us the character of a citizen of heaven. And so the Israelites in Egypt, they're leaving Egypt, but they're about to leave Egypt, but they still look like Egyptians. they talk like Egyptians, they act like Egyptians, they've got, you know, the same kind of cultural references as Egypt. They look more Egyptian than they do look like the people of God. They still need to grow. And so God says, I need to take them on the long way to form in them being the people of God, to take out of them being slaves of Egypt. And so part of that is faith, because he said, God says they're going to face the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines were still a big, mighty people, just like they are going to be in the time of David, of Saul. And so the Philistines are big, powerful. They, you know, they have bigger and stronger weapons than the Israelites have. And so if the Israelites go through the Philistine territory, they're going to face conflict. And they don't have enough faith to get through it. So I was reading one commentary who said that before the people know that God can fight through them, they have to know that God can fight for them. So, verse 18. They led them, instead of going northeast, the fast way, he leads them kind of east, maybe even like a little east and south, toward the Red Sea. And it says the Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. And the literal Hebrew says in their 50s, which is kind of a military term. It's like the second to smallest military unit. So in reality, it's really kind of organized for battle. They're organized. They have no battle experience. These are ex-slaves. And they're armed with, you know, unleavened bread, matzah, and they're not really that equipped for war, but they are organized for battle, but they are not battle tested. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Now there were two Israelites that were embalmed, just like, you know, the mummies in Egypt that you see in the museums. Joseph and Jacob were both embalmed, just like mummies. That's what the Bible says. So after Jacob died, they took him and they took him back into his homeland and they buried him. And Joseph says, "Well, okay, when I die, you're gonna, you know, bury me, you're gonna embalm me, but when you leave Egypt, take me with you." Seems like a weird thing to make people promise, because, you know, if Peter, they don't keep their promise, Joseph is really not going to know. He'll know in heaven, but he's not really going to, you know, be there saying, why did you leave me in Egypt? And why does he do this? Because Joseph believes in the promise of God. God told Joseph, I'm going to take you out of here. I'm going to bring you to Egypt to take care of you, but this is not your home. I'm going to bring you out. And it took 430 years, but now they're finally leaving, and they're taking Joseph's bones with them. Verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Now, that's pretty cool. Following God, you have such a big, humongous pillar guiding you. You know that you're not lost. You know, you can see day and night. You see you're following God. Chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pir Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephron. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now, this is a horrible military maneuver. if you know anything about kind of strategy, or if you play any strategy games, you know not to camp by the sea, because that cuts off 180 degrees of movement. So if your back is to the sea, you can only move forwards. You can only go this way. All this way is water. And so if you meet an enemy, your way of escape is completely cut off. So God is leading the people into a seemingly very dangerous situation. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about him and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." Now, you would think Pharaoh would have a better memory of what happened. I mean, doesn't he remember, like, you know, blood and all the insects and all the frogs and the hail and the darkness and not to mention the death? But he has a pretty short-term memory, and we're going to discover very shortly that the Israelites do too. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. Then the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they came by the sea near Pir Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. Now, this is the worst possible military situation, because Egypt had the best army. And why does it mention chariots? Because chariots at the time were the pinnacle of military technology. I guess right now it'd be like if Egypt took out stealth bombers and fighters and tanks and drones. You know, the best technology there was, militarily speaking, Egypt took out to pursue Israel. And chariots were great for Egypt because chariots, I don't know if you've ever seen them in pictures or a museum, but they have really thin wheels, you know, kind of bound with a metal on the outside. And it's great for going on flat land, which Egypt is pretty much all flat. And it can go really, really fast. It's like the fastest mode of transportation, and it can hold like two or three people. The guy, you know, riding it with the horses, there's like two horses in front. So there's a guy riding with the horses, and then there's a guy who can, you know, hold the spears, and then there's a guy who can, like, shoot arrows too. So it's like, you know, this multi-purpose vehicle of war. You know, it can drive, it can, you know, it kill people while it drives, and then it can shoot people from a far distance. And you know, it was the pinnacle of military technology. And that's what made Egypt, you know, the biggest military power in the ancient world. And so they catch up to the Israelites with their backs to the water. Verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there was the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now we see the Pharaoh is not the only one with a very bad short-term memory. Yeah, and you want to say to the Israelites, don't you remember what just happened? Didn't you remember? You know, we expect them to say, "Okay, well, God, you wiped them out before. You know, the army of Egypt is approaching. You should have no problem." But the Psalms call this, what happens right here, a crisis of faith. That the Israelites failed to believe, and they sinned by not believing that God could act. How could they forget so quickly? Right? God just did all these miraculous signs. How could they forget? How could Pharaoh forget? I think we too often forget way too quickly, especially when there's something, not anything urgent, pressing upon us. Like my daughter, when she's taking forever to eat lunch, we say, "Eat your lunch," and you know, nothing happens. And we say, "Well, you know, if you don't eat quickly, you won't have dessert." And then suddenly, you know, she starts eating quickly. But then we look away, and 10 seconds later, no eating is happening. And then dessert! And then nothing. And they start singing songs and talking. And then dessert! But this is the same thing that happens with us, same things that happens with the Israelites and the Egyptians. As soon as the emergency has gone, we relax. We take it easy. We let our guard down. How often do we forget the things that God has done? Sometimes as quick as Monday, right? We're praising God. We talk about what God has done. We talk about his character. What happens on Monday? Do you remember what God has done on Monday? And that's just tomorrow. Right? We often lack faith, just like the Israelites and the Egyptians too. And the Israelites do it with a fair bit of sarcasm. I don't know if you saw how the Israelites responded to talk to Moses, right? Big sarcasm. Was it because there were no places to bury us in Egypt? You know, all the cemeteries were filled in Egypt, so you brought us out to the desert. There's plenty of places to die out here. Man, that's very sarcastic. Verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." Literally in Egypt, it says, "Stand firm, and you will see God's salvation. The Egyptians you will see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move out. Move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now this is amazing what God does. God always tells the Israelites what's going to happen. It would make the worst suspense novel in history, because God is always telling Israel what's going to happen before it happens. Right, one of my friends who writes novels himself says that, you know, the Avengers Age of Ultron was a letdown, because there's never a doubt that the good guys are going to win. Even though there's, you know, action, there's the bad guys, and they're powerful, but there's really never any doubt that the good guys will win. And so it takes away from that suspense. God always tells his people what's going to happen. It's like, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Why? Because God is not making suspense. He doesn't want it to happen. There's like, whoa, what's going on? My mind is blown. I did not see that coming. God is not trying to build suspense. He's trying to build faith. So the people see what's happening. They're like, oh, God called that. That was God doing that. And so he always tells the people what's going to happen. Okay, so the Egyptians are going to come through, and I'm going to gain glory. All right, verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of the Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry land with a wall of water on their right and on their left. All right, we've all kind of seen pictures of this, even like in like, you know, little kid toddler Bibles. You know, there's Moses in the middle. He's like, "Gotta stab up." Oh, and then there's, you know, water going up on either side. So we kind of know how that looks like. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them, and all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. Now that's saying something, because the miracle that God is doing is that he's creating such a wide space that a whole army can go through it. And not only is it just a cleared space for the water, but he's making the land in the sea so dry that the chariots can go on it. Right now, chariots have very small wheels. You know, it's not, you know, 4x4. It's no SUV. And so really the only way chariots can travel effectively is on straight, dry, level ground. And so God causes the seabed to be so dry that the Egyptian chariots can just drive right through it. That's pretty amazing. What verse are we on? 24. During the last watch of the night, that's like the hour right before morning, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, or if you look at the footnote, got jammed, so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Duh, if they remembered before, they would not have come into the situation in the first place. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and the horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Right? So now the Israelites, without even, you know, lifting a finger, without even doing anything, they've completely wiped out the Egyptian army. The strongest army in the world at that time, God just wiped out like that. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Right? That's what God is doing. He's building faith. He's building trust so that people can trust him. He's building that character of the kingdom of God in them and freeing them from that mentality of Egyptian slavery. Now, I don't want you to miss the main point. Because if we think the main point is freedom from slavery, that God hates slavery, and he wants to break the bonds of slavery, and he wants to come against social injustice, you're missing the main point. Because many people have turned to this passage and they're like, well, God is against slavery. And so, you know, the big thing is, okay, social justice and bring slavery down. But that's not the main point. It's not that's not true, but it's just not the main point. Let's flip back in chapter 14, verse 4. He says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will save Israel because they are my chosen people, and I love them." And you're saying, wait, that's not what it says in my Bible. Dan, you're working off the wrong translation. But that's what we kind of want it to say. That's what we expect, that God's going to do this mighty thing because he loves his people, and he cherishes his people, and he's going to save his people, which is all true, but not the main point. The main point is, I will gain glory for myself. I will gain glory for myself. Now, isn't this like a strange thing to say, because it seems like God is always trying to get glory, and it seems kind of selfish. And it seems kind of beneath, you know, someone that should be the God of all creation. Why does he need to, like, keep on drawing attention to himself? Like, I'm going to get glory by doing this. I'm going to get glory by doing this. If this is a regular human person, you know, say a basketball player, you know, we'd be like, this guy is completely stuck up. You know, I hope he fails so he can, you know, be shown for what he really is. But God in the Bible is constantly all about his glory. And even in Exodus later on, when we get to the Ten Commandments, I don't know when that will be, but when we get to the Ten Commandments, God says, I am a jealous God. Doesn't that seem kind of beneath God? He's always kind of wanting this glory for himself, and if anyone gets it, he gets jealous. All right, Isaiah 42, we looked at it on Friday in the Bible study. God says, I will give my glory to no one else. So God doesn't want to share. He's jealous. He wants all the glory for himself. It seems really petty. And if we apply it to human beings, these things are never good. Except for one situation. The situation between a husband and wife. That's one situation where jealousy is okay. Because if I go and I give my love and my affection to someone who is not my wife has the right to be jealous. She's not being petty, it's her right. Why? Because my love and my affections belong to her. They are hers. And so she is rightly jealous if they go to someone else. God is rightly jealous because all the glory should go to him. No one else. And that's what he's showing through the plagues, through all those miracles. He's showing no one else can do the things I'm doing. No one else is equal to me. I deserve all the glory. And I'm jealous if anyone else gets it. Because no one else deserves it but me. It's like if you'd spend all night doing a homework or a project or a report, and the next day someone comes in, well, say it's homework. I had this happen to me. Like, hey, what'd you do for number four? Can I check what you did? And he takes my paper and he copies the whole thing. No! And what would be to happen if, you know, we both turn our paper and then I get a zero because the teacher says, well, you copied off this other dude. Not fair! That's my work. I did it. I should get the credit. God says, this is my creation. I did it. Don't give that glory to another person. Don't say, you know, random chance created it. I did it. This is my power. This is my ability. No one else did it. No one else is the one true God. And so that's why God says, this is for my glory. This is what all the points of all the plagues were, and this is what this miracle of the parting of the Red Sea is all about. It's about God's glory, so that people will know who God is. And it works. Let's flip over to Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 is a story about Rahab. Right, so they're Israel is finally entering the land, the promised land, after all that time, and they're in the city of Jericho, and they send spies out to check out what's going on. And Rahab takes the spies in and she hides them against people who are trying to kill them. And before she hides them, in verse 8, Joshua 2, verse 8. Before the spies laid down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and that you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed it. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Wow. You have Rahab, a non-Israelite living, you know, very, very far from what's happening in Exodus. And they know. They know what's going on. And she says, that God, your God Yahweh, is the God of heaven and earth. Let's flip over a little bit more to 1 Samuel chapter 6. I love this story. This is the story where the Philistines capture the Ark of God. And they bring it home as a trophy. And they put it in their temple to their God. And they said, God, you conquered this God of the Israelites. And then every morning they wake up, their God is face down on the floor in front of the Ark. Not only that, but you know, every town where they bring the Ark in, plagues and death just erupt and kill everyone. And everyone starts getting the, well, it says everyone who didn't die had tumors. Actually, let's look in chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. This is what God is doing in Philistines. So chapter 6, verse 1. When the Ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory several months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, should we send it back to its place? They answered, if you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why this hand has not been lifted from you. The Philistines asked, what guilt offering should we send to him? They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. That's a lovely sight. According to the number of Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers, make models of the tumors and of the rats that you are that are destroying your country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did, when he treated them harshly and did not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? Now we have a story farther along in history, and the Philistines have heard what God did in Israelites. God did for the Israelites in Egypt. And so the wise men and the diviners and the priests are saying, don't harden your hearts. Don't you remember Egypt? Don't you remember what God Yahweh did? God is getting glory for himself. He's showing the world who he is. And he is saving his people. And he loves his people. And the main point is his glory. His glory. And we need to be all about his glory. And that's why chapter 15 is there. It includes the first, psalm of praise to God. And this is a song that Moses writes. And we don't have time to read the whole thing. But let's just look at a little bit of this. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank like a stone. Your right hand, O God, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O God, has shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who oppressed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them to stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the wild waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Look down in verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. And it goes on and on and on. This is how praise is to look. In the light of seeing God's glory. This is how praise looks. But then if you look at some of the songs we sing, and I know Jamie has done a wonderful job with the worship team in picking songs that really showcase God's glory and our songs about God. And so I don't really need to really hearken on this and really bring this point home too much. But we need to be singing these songs to lift God up. If you look at some of the songs that the church in America sings, it's more about us than about God, right? Like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me above all. Does that look like Exodus 15? No. Exodus 15 would be a lot different if some modern songwriters wrote it. Because it's all about God. So just be careful of the songs that you sing and the songs that you listen to, because God should get all the glory. And he saved us, and he loved us, that is true. And he thought of us on the cross. And if you were the only person alive, Jesus still would have died for you. But the main point would still be that Jesus died for his own glory. So let's pray and give God the praise and the honor that he's due. Dear God, we thank you for your great salvation. We thank you that you have done great and marvelous deeds. We thank you that you are the God who is majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor. You are the God who is above every God, above every power, above every authority. And Lord, we want to give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the renown. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, because we live in such an individualistic culture, we don't even notice it sometimes when we make everything about us. And when we do, our faith is so dim and so lacking of joy and of power, because it's all about you. And it's all about your glory. Lord, so in our lives, Lord, may you receive glory. May you receive glory. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the gift of your Son, because it wasn't of anything we did. And you've told us that is because you did it that way so that no one can boast, that no one can get glory for themselves, that all the glory goes to you. Lord, so we thank you that when we were still sinners, not because of anything we could do, not because of anything we could accomplish, not because of anything we could give or contribute, you saved us. And so therefore, all thanks goes to you and you alone. So we praise you, the one true, holy, awesome, glorious, majestic, and powerful God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.